Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. There was a time when denominational preachers and preachers among the churches of Christ conducted formal debates on the time of the church's establishment. I remember hearing one of those debates when I was very young. The propositions in the debates read somewhat as follows. Resolve, the scriptures teach that the church of Christ is scriptural in origin, doctrine, and practice. Faithful gospel preachers showed from the scriptures that the church of our Lord, the kingdom of the Old Testament, was established on the day of Pentecost. As far as I know, there is not a preacher of any standing within his denomination who would try to prove that the church was established at any other time than the day of Pentecost. The influence of scholars like Merrill C. Tenney have made it difficult, if not impossible, for anyone to argue that the church was established in the days of John the Baptist or earlier. In his very scholarly book, The New Testament Survey, Dr. Tenney affirms without equivocation, the birthday of the church was Pentecost. Page 251. Let us now briefly examine the relationship of the church to the kingdom. We know that the word kingdom does not always refer to the church of Jesus Christ. Paul asked the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" 1 Corinthians 6:9. The Apostle Peter urged his readers to add the Christian graces to their lives. He then commanded them, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 1, 5-7, 10 and 11. N.B. Hardiman recognized the different uses of the word kingdom. In one of the volumes of Hardiman's Tabernacle Sermons, N.B. Hardiman affirms, "Sometimes that expression, the kingdom of heaven, refers to the ultimate state in the glory land." Volume 2, page 164. The word kingdom also has a more temporal use. It refers to the church of the living God. Paul thanked God that he had delivered, literally rescued, both the Colossians and Paul from the power of darkness and had transferred them into the kingdom of his dear Son. Colossians 1, 12-14. How could God transfer Paul and the Colossians into the kingdom of his dear Son if that kingdom were at least 2,000 years in the future? The verbs translated and delivered are both aorist, past tense verbs. The verbs shall deliver, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and shall be ministered, 2 Peter 1:11, are both future tense verbs. On the one hand, faithful Christians have been rescued from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God. It is an accomplished fact. On the other hand, we shall be given an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of God. The book of Revelation records the message God delivered to the seven churches and to the world. John, the human author of Revelation, acknowledges his indebtedness to our Lord for the challenging words of this powerful book. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Revelation 1, 9. In his commentary on Revelation, Avenging His Holy Saints, Apostles, and Prophets, D. Gene West appropriately comments, "The kingdom was established in the time God predicted through His holy prophets. Because it was, John and the Christians in the seven churches were partners in the kingdom." Page 101. John and the other first century Christians were not eagerly anticipating the coming of the kingdom. It was already present, and they were in it. According to prophecy, where was the place of the kingdom's establishment? It is almost universally agreed among students of the Word, even by dispensational premillennialists, that the Old Testament prophets, by divine inspiration, looked down into the future and predicted the coming of the kingdom of God. Isaiah and Micah provide wonderful insight into the place of the kingdom's establishment and into the nature of that kingdom. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come, let us go up to the mount of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he shall teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Isaiah 2:2-3. Micah's prophecy is almost word for word like that of Isaiah. Micah 4:1-2. Both Isaiah and Micah stress a number of significant ideas. Their prophecies would be fulfilled in the last days. Neither was speaking of the last days of the last days. In other words, they were not speaking of the end of the Christian era. The Apostle Peter explained the significance of the expression, the last days. He quoted the words of Joel 2:28-32, and then commented, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that it shall come to pass in the last days." Acts 2:16-17. The events on Pentecost were the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, Micah 4, and many other passages. I remember being asked on one occasion, "Do you believe we are living in the last days?" I answered in the affirmative, but the man who asked walked away before I had the opportunity to explain the Bible's teaching on the topic. The expression "mountain of the Lord's house" refers to a government or a seat of government. Fortunately, the prophet Zechariah helps us to understand the meaning of the mountain of the Lord's house. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am returned to Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Zechariah 8:3. In his commentary on the Minor Prophets, Homer Haley says Zechariah's prophecy had an immediate application, but it also pointed to a fuller and more glorious fulfillment in the present messianic period. Page 360. The prophecies of Isaiah and Micah look forward to the day when all people, not just Jews, would flow into the kingdom of God. Many people would invite others to come to the mountain of the Lord. God would teach men his ways, and they would walk in his paths. The new covenant provides that universal call for men and women to obey the gospel. Christ told some of his disciples, "Thus it was written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Luke 24:46-47. The mountain of the Lord's house, the kingdom, would be established in the city of Jerusalem. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Isaiah 2:3. In his commentary on Isaiah, Homer Haley affirms, "The word Zion came to be used in prophecy to refer to spiritual Zion to come. Zion, as the mountain of God's house, was the place from which the law would go forth and from which the people of God would be ruled by his word." Page 47. The author of Hebrews informed his readers, "You are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn," literally firstborn ones, "who are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Hebrews 12:22-23. The Israelite kingdom was temporary. The kingdom of the new covenant cannot be moved. Hebrews 12:28. It will stand forever. According to the Old Testament prophets, when was the kingdom of God to be established? Tragically, Many Jewish believers and most premillennialists are still looking for the Messiah to come to establish the kingdom the Old Testament prophets had in mind. There is a scene in the movie, Fiddler on the Roof, where Russian revolutionaries are driving the Jews from their homes. One young man asked the rabbi, "Would this not be a good time for the Messiah to come?" The rabbi responded, "We will have to wait for him some other place." Tragically, the Jewish people have failed to recognize their Messiah and have persecuted those who have accepted him. The Old Testament prophets provide many features of the coming Messiah and of his kingdom. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Matthew quotes Isaiah's prediction of the virgin birth of the Messiah. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." Matthew 1:23. Luke tells of the angel's message concerning the Messiah. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Luke 2:11. The word Christ, Christos in the Greek, is the exact equivalent of the Hebrew word transliterated Messiah. Both words mean anointed. Isaiah also predicted, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." There would be no end to his government. He would sit on the throne of David and upon his kingdom, Isaiah 9:6-7. There are literally hundreds of other prophecies that provide information on the coming Messiah and on the establishment of his kingdom. All of those prophecies were literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in the church he established. Neither Isaiah, nor Micah, nor Joel provides a date for the coming of the kingdom of Christ, but Daniel does. Daniel 2 tells of a dream God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian king. The king asked his counselors, astrologers, magicians, and Chaldeans, to tell him the dream and the interpretation. The counselors asked the king to tell them the dream, and they would provide the interpretation. The king was smart enough to know that if the counselors had supernatural power to give the correct interpretation of the dream, they should also know the dream. The Chaldeans told the king that no man on earth could show the king's matters. No king or lord or ruler had ever asked such things of his magicians, astrologers, and other advisors. The king was very angry and intended to kill all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel 2:1-13. Daniel heard of the king's intention to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. He approached Nebuchadnezzar and asked for time so he could show the king the answer he had sought from his counselors. Daniel and his three Hebrew companions prayed to God to save them and the rest of the wise men of Babylon. God revealed both the dream and the interpretation to Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed of a great and frightening image. The head of the image was of fine gold. The breast and arms were of silver. The belly and thighs were of brass. The legs were of iron. And the feet were of iron mixed with clay. Daniel saw a stone that had been cut out without hands. The stone smote the image and broke it in pieces. The stone then became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel 2:31-35. Daniel explained to King Nebuchadnezzar, "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and makes known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall come to pass in the latter days." Daniel 2:28. God not only told Daniel the king's dream, he also provided the interpretation of the dream. The head of gold represented King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. The breasts and arms of silver represented the Medo-Persian kingdom. The belly and thighs of brass depicted the Alexandrian or the Macedonian Empire. The feet of iron mixed with clay provided a picture of the mighty Roman Empire. Daniel 2:36-43. Daniel explains, "And in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Daniel 2:44. In his commentary on Daniel, a prophet of God, Rex Turner says the term "these kings" means in the days of the Roman kings, when the Caesars were emperors of Rome. Page 56. Edward Young insists that the term cannot refer to the kings of the Fourth Empire, since the toes of the great image are nowhere identified as kings. Young quotes Oswald T. Alice as saying that the term would refer most naturally to the four kingdoms or kings represented by the image. Dr. Young affirms, "It is while the Colossus is still standing that the God of heaven will set up his kingdom." Page 78. Classical premillennialists and dispensational premillennialists deny that the kingdom of God was established in the days of the kings Daniel had in mind. They argue, since the Jews rejected their king, John 1:11, God had to postpone the establishment of the kingdom. Edward Young believed the fourth kingdom was the Roman Empire. He affirms, "The traditional interpretation, which is also adopted in this commentary, is to refer to the fourth kingdom as the Roman Empire." Young writes of another interpretation known as dispensationalism. Dispensationalists believe that the fourth kingdom was the Roman Empire, but also means a revived Roman Empire. Page 75. There is nothing in the text or elsewhere that allows for a revived empire. I must ask some questions regarding dispensationalism. Was the Jews' rejection of the king a surprise to God? Is anything a surprise to God? How can a time prophecy be postponed? If the Jews' rejection of the kingdom postponed its establishment when Jesus came the first time, how do we know they will accept him when he comes, according to premillennialism, to establish his thousand-year reign? I shall answer these questions in the order I listed them. The Apostle John reports, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own," neuter plural, his own things, "and his own," that is, his own home, his own people, "received him not." John 1:10-11. Did God expect Christ's own people to reject him? A careful reading of Isaiah 53 should convince any honest person that God knew the Jews would reject their own Messiah. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Isaiah 53:3. Even some members of Christ's earthly family did not receive him. John 7:5. If the prophecy of Daniel 2:44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom," were postponed, that would prove conclusively that Daniel was a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18 announces the establishment of the prophetic office. The Israelite people had every right to question whether a prophet was actually speaking for God. Moses knew the Jews would ask, "How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Just because a man claims to be a prophet does not mean he is. False prophets have arisen in every age of the world's existence. The Apostle Peter assured his readers, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." 2 Peter 2:1. Moses gave the Israelites the standard a true prophet had to meet. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Deuteronomy 18:21-22. Time prophecies cannot be postponed. I need to mention one New Testament prophecy concerning the time of the establishment of the kingdom. Jesus informed some of his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Mark 9:1. Can you explain why virtually all premillennialists ignore this verse? If the kingdom has not been established, as premillennialists insist, there are some really old people around somewhere. Compared to those people, Methuselah at 969 years of age was just a boy. In view of the premillennialist denial of this passage, how can they claim to believe we can trust the prophets? In fact, John Hagee asked in one of his books, Beginning of the End, The Assassination of Yitzhak Rabin and the Coming Antichrist, can you trust prophecy? Pages 44 through 83. If Daniel missed the time of the establishment of the kingdom, you cannot trust prophecy. If the Jews' rejection of Christ the first time he came prevented him from establishing his kingdom, how do we know it could not happen again and again and again? Prophecies are always fulfilled unless their fulfillment is conditioned on men's response to the Lord's commands. Moses outlined the curses or blessings the Israelites could experience as they entered the land of promise. If they were obedient, God would bless them beyond their ability to comprehend. If they rebelled against his will, the curses Moses mentioned would come on them. The fulfillment of the prophecies in Deuteronomy 28 through 30 was contingent on the behavior of the Jewish people. Moses told the Israelites, "See, I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live." Deuteronomy 30, 15 and 19. We know the place and the time of the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. But who was to be the one who would establish it? We're not left in the dark on this question. The prophet Isaiah predicted the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice. Isaiah 9:7. Most conservative scholars believe that Jesus came into the world to sit on David's throne. Was he supposed to sit on David's throne the first time he came, or must he wait until the millennium? If Christ did not establish the kingdom when he came the first time, he cannot now be sitting on the throne. John Hagee denies that Christ is now sitting on the throne of David. In his very latest book, Jerusalem Countdown, A Prelude to War, Hagee writes concerning the deliverer out of Zion, Romans 11:26. That deliverer is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. He then says, "I believe my generation will live to see him, Christ, sitting on the throne of David on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem." Page 228. If Christ is not now sitting on the throne, the prophets were wrong, and the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was also wrong. In the very first gospel sermon ever recorded, the Apostle Peter spoke of the fact that God Almighty had approved Jesus of Nazareth by miracles and signs and wonders. He told the people on Pentecost that the Jews had taken and by wicked hands had slain Christ. But death could not hold him. Peter quotes David as saying, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Acts 2:22-25. King David was a prophet and knew that God would raise up Jesus to sit on his throne. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Was the time of Christ sitting on David's throne at least 2,000 years from Pentecost? By divine inspiration, the Apostle Peter declared, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Acts 2:30-36. Hagee says he believes he will live to see Christ sitting on David's throne. He is already sitting on David's throne. All serious Bible students are familiar with Christ's conversation with his apostles at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asked them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They responded, "Some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Our Lord's main concern was what the apostles believed about him. He asked, "Who do you say I am?" The apostle Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Our Lord then declared, "Blessed are you, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now please listen carefully. "And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 16:13-19. Do you believe Christ was establishing one institution, the church, and giving the apostles the keys to another institution, the kingdom? In concluding our study of the establishment of the church, I must ask you two questions. Must one be in the church or in the kingdom to be saved? How does one get into the kingdom or the church? I shall provide a scriptural answer to both questions. The Gentiles in Ephesus had lived without a Savior, without citizenship in the kingdom of God, without God and without hope in the world. But when they obeyed their Lord in baptism, they were forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God. Can one be reconciled to God without being in the church of the living God? The Apostle Paul provides God's answer to that question. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ, and that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them who were near." Ephesians 2:11-16. If it is necessary that we be reconciled to God, we must be in the body of Christ, the church of Christ. Ephesians 1:22-23. We know we must be in the body of Christ to be saved. Ephesians 5:23. But how does one get into the church? Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to be born again or from above to enter into the kingdom of God. John 3:5. How did the apostles interpret the new birth? They did not instruct men to be born again. Instead, they commanded them to believe in Christ, to repent of their sins, to confess Jesus Christ before men, and to be baptized into the name of Christ for the remission of their sins. When they were baptized, did that mean they were in the church or in the kingdom and that they had been born again? The Corinthians believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. Please listen to what Paul told the Corinthians. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." 1 Corinthians 12:13. But does it really matter when, where, and by whom the church was established? If a church were established at any time other than the day of Pentecost, at any other place than Jerusalem, and by any other person than Jesus Christ, it is not the church of the New Testament. Thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.